Well, good afternoon, everyone. Is anybody getting a feast fever? I know I am. I look at this weather out here and just colors changing. I have a kind of a love-hate relationship with this time of year with the, we love fall and we love the feast, but we know what's coming around the corner when it's done. So it's just a great time of year, though. Like Mr. Wickman, I was trying to think of a topic that was focused, not too large. So I settled on the topic of love. Hopefully you'll find it's a little more focused than it actually sounds as we begin going through it. And on my way home from work every evening, I pass by this car dealership. And in the front of this dealership, like many car dealerships around the cities, there's a large electronic billboard flashing, you know, promotions for the latest, greatest model and new features, deals that are going on. But this particular billboard has something different. This dealership kind of promotes themselves as a Christian dealership, Christian owned. So they use this dealership not only for promotions, but they use it to put up Christian messages and slogans, I guess as a way of witnessing in some form or another. And typically it's the standard stuff. It's, you know, Jesus saves, Jesus loves you, what would Jesus do? But this particular day as I was driving by, I looked up, I like kind of get a habit of taking a look to see what's up there. And it said simply this, it said, love wins. Love wins. And I went, I kind of like that. Love wins. And then I began thinking about, you know, in the context of these days, it struck me, if you really wanted a theme for what these days are about, if you wanted a phrase that succinctly summarized the meaning of this season, wouldn't that be a great candidate? Love wins. Love wins, and that's what it does. And so knowing I was preparing this for today, I began studying how these fall holy days teach us and demonstrate how love wins. And I think it's a no-brainer. We've all studied that. We've been rehearsing that already, how love will ultimately win. But as I was studying this, I also began to realize, and it became apparent, something that really wasn't as intuitive to me anyway. I couldn't, a little harder, more challenging to wrap my mind around. And that is this, that these days also teach us that love is winning now. Love is winning now, here, while we wait. I can hear some of you thinking, really? Love is winning now? What are you smoking, Tony? I mean, have you looked around you lately? Have you looked at the world? Love is not winning. In fact, doesn't this book teach us, tell us that love's not winning? Matthew 24:12 tells us that because iniquity would abound, the love of many in these last days would wax cold. And then 2 Timothy 3:2 tells us that in the end time, in this time in which you and I live, rather than God's love winning, people will be lovers of themselves. They'll be proud, lovers of money, boastful, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love for others, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Love's winning? Where do you get that? Well, even so, all the same, I maintain, even if it's undetectable, love is winning. How do I know that? How can I say that? Well, these fall holy days, specifically this Feast of Trumpets we just observed, and this atonement that we are about to observe, tell us that's true. I want to dive into that a little bit in the remaining time today. How love will win, to review that, and in fact, how it is winning now. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8. Romans 8. In order to understand how love wins, I think we first have to remind ourselves of how it was lost in the first place. God didn't create man to be what we read in 2 Timothy 3, right? He didn't create man to be consumed with self-love. In the beginning, when this all started, things were different. God created Adam and Eve, made in his image, made after his likeness. They walked in the garden with their creator, and there was incredible love there. There was not selfish love, but a shared love. He loved them like no one else ever could. And it was sure that they, at least for a time, loved him. And it was kind of a familial love. It was a dependent love, like a child depends on and loves their father. But then, as we know, something happened. Satan, being the one who had once been a covering angel, who had served at the very throne of God, he because of pride, because of selfishness, because of a desire to get something that he didn't have, in a brazen act of rebellion, he rose up to try to take the throne of God. And we know, of course, what happened. We know he was cast down violently to the earth. He was disgraced. He was cut off from relationship with God, cut off from God's love. And he and a third of the angels that followed him, and became a miserable, unhappy, twisted creature. And he determined to suck Adam and Eve, this new creation that the Father had made, into his vortex of misery, to destroy the relationship they had, you see, because it had been destroyed for him. And sadly, we know that he succeeded. This twisted being appearing in the form of a serpent succeeded in poisoning the minds of the man and the woman against the very God who created them, who'd withheld nothing from them. And that once childlike love they had, that dependence, that relationship began to crumble, because they thought, and Satan had enticed them to believe, that God was withholding something from them, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. I think there's going to be a lot of saints, what do you think, lining up behind our great-grandfather and grandmother, respectfully, of course, but to ask them, you know, Grandpa, Grandma, really? Really? What were you listening to? What were you thinking? I mean, you had everything. You walked in the garden with the creator of the universe. And you listened to what? You believed who? A serpent? A snake? But that's what they did. And they were deceived. And they exchanged everything they'd been given for a lie. Romans 1:18, we read here the result of that mistake, the consequences that followed the choice that they'd made, both for them and for their children after them. Romans 1, verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God's shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they had an intellectual understanding and knowledge of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so it goes to follow, you see, a heart that's without God's love, that's cut off from God's love, is a very dark place. And continuing, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And then notice here in verse 24, now I think it's perhaps one of the saddest sentences in all the Old Testament. This is the result of that choice. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen." It says he gave them up. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that a terrible thought? I mean, our God removed them from the garden. He removed them from a relationship with him. And not because he wanted to, nothing of the sort. He wanted nothing more than to be with them, to be connected to them. But because he had to remove them. Their sins had caused a separation between him and them, between him and their children after them. And we know that perfection, righteousness, holiness cannot be at one with sin and unrighteousness. And so that day, the shackles were put on, bound about their necks, bound about their hands, bound about their feet, and they were in bondage. They were in spiritual chains and servitude to the God of this world and his twisted nature. And that's where all his children have been since then, haven't they? Cut off from God, cut off from his grace, disconnected from his love, continually searching for something else to fill the void, to take its place. And as it naturally happens when we seek to be filled by things that can't fill, we never get enough. We become obsessed with it. Mankind becomes obsessed, filled with a spirit of self-seeking, of get, of what's in it for me. Living a life, as the old song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places. And that spirit, Satan's spirit of get, of self-seeking, greed, jealousy, hate, bitterness, strife, as we draw towards the end of this age, only seems to be growing stronger. But here's the thing, and it's good news, and we know this. It isn't news to us who understand God's plan. Although God gave them up, He didn't give up on them. He didn't give up on them. He has a plan to release mankind from bondage to the loveless God of this world and to bring him back into relationship with him, to restore access to him. Access with him, if you will, back into the garden. And that plan reveals how, ultimately, love, God's love, will win. Turn, if you would, over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we've already spent some time there. The Feast of Trumpets we observed just the other day pictures some amazing events, as we know, that we rehearsed this past Thursday. The resurrection of God's saints at Christ's return, who have died in the faith, and of those who are at that time still living to raise to meet him in the air, and to rule with him ultimately as kings and priests. And so we're reminded of those future events, and they strengthen our faith, and they strengthen our hope, and they encourage us. But there's another aspect of the day I just want to touch on that has to do with an outward encouraging us about this world and about the hope that is in store for this world that this Fall Holy Days is very much about and focuses our attention on that meaning. Let's notice here in Leviticus 23, verse 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, or the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And so notice that the Feast of Trumpets here is referred to as a Sabbath rest. And this terminology that's used is significant because it's only used here in the context of the Fall Holy Days. You only find this word Sabbaton, in the seventh-day Sabbath and these days that we are in the midst of observing. And there's something about these days that sets them aside as a time of restoration, of renewal, of rest. So what kind of rest do these Fall Holy Days anticipate? Well, we find out by examining two events that were to actually occur, to commence at the blowing of the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets that we just observed. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Just as the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath rest, a day of renewal and rejuvenation, the Feast of Trumpets, following at the beginning of the seventh month of Tishri, signals the beginning of a sabbatical rest. So what the seventh day of the week is to the week, Tishri, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, is to the year. And so it symbolizes the beginning of a rest that's commenced at the blowing of trumpets. And here in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 10, it's commanded, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. And so during this time that was to commence every seventh year, beginning with the blowing of the trumpets on Tishri 1, the land was to enter a year of sabbatical rest, a time when it would rest from all of its the toil, all that it had suffered in growing crops, and to be renewed. But it wasn't just a renewal for the land. It was also a renewal for the poor and the destitute among the Israelites, who would be allowed during that time to freely eat of any crops that grew by themselves or of themselves naturally during that seventh year. And so it was a period of rest for creation, and it was to be a period of rest, a relief from the bondage of poverty and hardship for the less fortunate. Notice another Sabbath rest that was to commence with the blowing of the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets, and ultimately when Christ returns. It's found in Leviticus 25. Turn over there, if you would, Leviticus 25. If that particular month of Tishri, when the trumpets was observed, fell on the 50th year, it was to be what is called a jubilee. And we're familiar with that term. It was a time of restoration. And so the shofar blown on the Feast of Trumpets announced that that time of restoration was imminent. And then 10 days later, at the Day of Atonement, another shofar blast would announce that it had now arrived. And so these 2 days, the trumpets and atonements, these seasons working together, symbolized a great time of joy in the life of the Israelite nation. Let's read in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8 of this jubilee. Verse 8 of Leviticus 25, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." And so during the jubilee year, as the shofar was blown, the Bible teaches that they would proclaim liberty throughout the land. And there's 2 amazing things that happened when the shofar was blown. 2 amazing things that it would commence. The first thing that occurred was listed here, shown here in verse 13 as we read on. It says, "In this year of jubilee, each one of you shall return to his possession." Shall return to his possession. So when the shofar sounded, there was to be a restoration of all possessions to their original owners. And then verses 14 through 38 go on to provide detail about how that transfer was to take place. And then beginning in verse 39, if you look down there, you know, we read of a second thing that was to occur at Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 39, it says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family." And so not only was there to be a return of physical lands and property, but those who had been, for whatever reason, sold into slavery were to be freed to return back to their loved ones, to their family. Now look down at verse 54. There's something I think very important that we see that pertains very much to the future fulfillment of this day. In Exodus 23, or rather here in Leviticus 25, verse 54, we read, "And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So the Israelites didn't just recognize this as a physical release from slavery, from bondage. They recognized this very much as a spiritual release, a spiritual restoration of relationship. They were returning to serve the living God, to be at one with him. Isn't that amazing? I don't think you can make this stuff up. The connections that these days have in the intricate way that our Creator designed them to work together to show us his plan for not only us, for all mankind, is amazing. Let's go to the New Testament. You probably know where I'm going to turn. Romans 8. Romans 8. Here in Romans 8, Paul weaves the themes of release from bondage to liberty with the hope we have and all creation has for the return of Jesus Christ. And here we read of the ultimate fulfillment of that Sabbath rest that's to take place at that time. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, the land, the earth, and all that's in it, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so all creation, this earth, all mankind that have been in bondage, they groan for liberty. They groan inwardly for this jubilee to occur, the restoration of that relationship that these days pictures. And turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We know the important an important part of our observance of this season on the Day of Atonement is a commandment that we fast. And we understand that our fasting on that day serves to remind us of our need for God, our individual dependence on God, our need to be at one with him, to be humbled before him. But our fasting on that day, brethren, has another purpose, one that I think has everything to do with this ultimate jubilee that we've been reading of here, and this jubilee that creation yearns for. Let's read here in Isaiah 58 and verse 5. It says, "Is this a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" And so, you know, when our Savior returns, when Jesus Christ returns, those bonds that hold mankind in bondage, that hold him in shackles, are going to be broken. He'll no longer hold the throne of this earth. He'll be replaced by Jesus Christ, and all mankind will then be given access to his grace that you and I now enjoy. But that time isn't here yet, so they remain in bondage. And so part of this day that we will be observing, part of this fast, as I think revealed here in Isaiah 58, it is a fast for them. It's a fast for them, because in fasting, you see, we intercede on their behalf. We petition our God for the release of those who are still in bondage to the God of this world. And even though they don't know it, even though they don't know they need delivered, we fast to express a yearning that that day would come, that Christ would return, that the sons of God would be revealed, that the oppressed might go free, that the bonds of wickedness might be loosed, and the eyes of mankind might be open to see, so that his love, his grace might be made available to them, those who are cut off from the garden, and that they can have that relationship again to walk with him in it. And we fast that love, his amazing love for all mankind, might ultimately win. And it will win. Turn, if you would, over to Mark 4. Mark 4. So we've reviewed how these fall holy days we are observing now have given us to remind us of God's incredible love for those who are now in bondage, and his desire, his plan, that they might one day ultimately be liberated, they may be brought back into relationship to at one with him. And that plan reveals how ultimately love wins. But this season, as I said in the beginning, also serves to remind us of something else. Not only will his love ultimately prevail in the future, but it is in fact prevailing now. How is it prevailing now? How can that be possible? Mark 4:31 tells us, Jesus says here, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth, but when it is sown it grows up and it becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And so Jesus is saying, you know, this kingdom that's coming, this kingdom that you're waiting for, this time when this relationship will once again be restored and be made freely available, the seed of that time is beginning here. It begins like a mustard seed. It's germinated. It's growing here now. His kingdom is growing. Where is it growing? Where is it growing? Well, I think we'd all agree that the only logical place it would be growing would be among those where he has planted his spirit, or his spirit is working in the church that he is building, in his body. And so, what is it within his body, within his church, that's to be growing, it's to be increasing? Turn over, if you would, to John 17. John 17. Here in John 17, Jesus is praying that to the Father for those that he would be leaving, those that he would call into his body, into relationship with him during this age. And he speaks of two things, two mustard seeds that would begin to grow now in this time while we wait. Let's begin reading in John 17 and beginning in verse 14. John 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into this world. I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by the truth. So, this first mustard seed that would be planted in his people would be his truth. Would be his truth. And here is people, it said they're sanctified by his truth. His truth, it will ultimately be written on the hearts of all mankind, has been written on our hearts now. And we're growing in grace and knowledge. We're growing and being trained by that perfect law of love into a deeper and deeper understanding and comprehension and an ability to apply that one day. Will be open to us when his kingdom, when his government is established on this earth. When we as kings and priests will be administering that truth that has been growing within us and among us, his righteous law throughout all the world. And so the seed of that truth has begun to grow now, here, in the midst of a lawless world around us. And it will ultimately fill the whole earth. But there's another seed of that kingdom that's begun to grow here, and we find that reading on in verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus' prayer continues. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here it is, here's that second seed. He says, that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that the glory which you gave me have given them, that they might be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they might be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How does love begin to win here now? Well, it begins with us. It begins here within his church. It's planted, it's growing, it's to be thriving now between his people. Now, you and I are to be at one with one another. In this restored relationship, this season, specifically this Day of Atonement that's coming, represents that it begins now. It tells us that it begins now with you and I. So in a real sense, you and I have already figuratively been given access back into the garden, haven't we? We figuratively walk in the garden with our Creator, but we're not alone there, are we? We're not alone in the garden. We share that relationship with one another. We've been placed together in the body. We are at one with him. And by virtue of being one with him, we're also at one with one another. And verse 23 says, that this world may know that you sent me. And so when this world looks at you and I, they look at this love that works between us. Even amongst all of the evil and the lovelessness we see in this society around us, they see God's light there. They see something of his kingdom. They see a mustard seed that's growing. And John 13:35 tells us, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And so this oneness we share among us of his love, witnesses of his love. And this world grows darker and darker, that light shines brighter and brighter. It isn't of this world, it's of his kingdom. And ultimately, when Christ returns, that love's going to spread. Spread throughout all the earth. But it starts here, and it starts now, between those who have been given access into that relationship with God now. Do we comprehend that? I mean, I know we talk about love all the time, but do we really comprehend how important what we have here among us is to God's plan? The relationships that we're supposed to have and what it means to the restoration of that love flowing out to all mankind? Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 4. I don't know how you feel about that idea. For me, it's kind of sobering. It's kind of humbling. You mean love's ultimate victory and spread its ability to spread throughout this earth? God is using us here? It's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of responsibility. It's huge. And it is huge. It should humble us. It should sober us, I think. In 1 Peter 4, we read just how important that responsibility is that we've been given. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, you think that's important? I think so. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I don't know about you, but the word stewards there kind of gives me pause. Minister, we're to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this love that we've been given, it's a gift to us, but it's not ours to hoard, right? We're stewards of it. We just hold it. Our job is to pass it on. It comes through us from God the Father, and it's supposed to be a conduit to go through and pass out to one another. Not only to those among us, but to those who are still in bondage in this world. It provokes us to minister to others. It's a grace that ministers forbearance, that extends our love sacrificially, unselfishly to others in fervent love. So we have a responsibility, and not just to pray and hope for a time that was coming when that kind of love will finally fill the earth, but to make sure it's winning here, to make sure it's winning now. So considering this aspect of the meaning of the season, I think it's appropriate, don't you, that we use this season to ask ourselves and honestly answer, is love winning in me? Is love winning in my heart? Do I have a heart for those in this world, my brethren, who are still in bondage, who God will ultimately call? Do I yearn for the trumpet to sound for them? Do I yearn for release from bondage into the awesome experience of atonement that I have now? How much of my heart is focused on that? Or have I, as this world slides further and further into darkness, become somewhat maybe a little cynical? As this world becomes darker and darker and we read the news, we become kind of hardened, hardened to what we see around us, cynical to a world and callous to some of the stuff that's going on. Or I close myself off maybe within the comfort of my church walls and just kind of pray and wait for the kingdom. And my comfortable group here and the safety of these walls. And what about my heart for my brethren? What about those with whom I share the same faith, those who carry the same hope of the kingdom that's coming, the same hope of Jesus Christ's return that I have? Am I walking in fervent love for them? Am I growing in atonement with them? Am I a steward of the grace that God and the love that God has put within me? And do I extend it to others? Or are there some among us, my brothers and sisters, who are, for whatever reason, maybe because of some hurts I've experienced, maybe because of rejection in the past, maybe of offenses that occurred, maybe I've began to close myself off. Maybe the love of God has begun to wax a little cold within me. I begin to pick winners and losers for myself. Not that I close off the whole tap, you see, but maybe it slows to a little bit of a trickle. But that's not the heart that our God wants, is it? He doesn't want us to be closed off from our brethren, our future brethren in the world. He doesn't want us to be closed off from one another. That's not the kind of love he modeled for us. The kind of love he modeled for us we find in Luke 23, verse 34, when while he was suffering, while he was hanging on a cross, while he was enduring the ultimate rejection, the ultimate pain at the hands of others who had condemned him to a brutally cruel, unjust death, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for I know not; they know not what they do." That's the kind of love we see in Matthew 9:36, where we read, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were faint and scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd." And so I have to ask myself, you know, does any injustice, anything that I've suffered at the hands of others, any cruelty, any rejection or hurt, come even remotely close to what he suffered? Anything so egregious that I can't say, "Forgive them, Father," and that I can't still show love as he loved? Is that the kind of love that God modeled for us? Is that in my heart? Is it flowing through me, uninhibited, unencumbered, freely offered to a world that's still in bondage, and to my brethren in Christ, wherever they might be? Is that where I am? Is love winning within me? You know, Satan is no longer just a serpent, right? Slithering around on the grass, whispering lies. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us he's a roaring lion. It says he's seeking whom he may devour, and this whole world is his territory, and he has a target on you and me. And he's very much at work. He's trying to separate. He's trying to destroy the love that bonds us together, actively seeking for ways to put within us a self-seeking heart, a heart that cares about protecting ourselves, about making sure we're not vulnerable to one another. And he wants to put that spirit within us to separate us from the relationship that we've been given access to. And so it's so critical as he steps up his game in this end age that we step up ours. Turn, if you would, in closing to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Here in Zechariah 14, we read of a time that darkness will be lifted, and when the blindness that afflicts so many will be removed, when it's Satan who will be put in shackles. It's Satan who will be put in bondage, and liberty will be proclaimed to all who were once held captive by the God of this world. Let's read of that time beginning in verse 8 of Zechariah 14. It says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And skipping down to verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." An amazing picture we're given here. And the temple is going to be in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne, and all mankind will be coming. They'll be seeking relationship. And they'll still bear the scars, right? They'll still bear those scars of the brutal treatment they've had at the hands of the God of this world. And they'll be seeking relationships, seeking love, and it'll be freely given. God's love will flow from Jerusalem, filling the emptiness, filling the void, healing the wounds, healing and renewing the earth. It will be a jubilee like none other. And from that point on, in all eternity, God's love will flow throughout all his creation. What a wonderful picture that we have there. All mankind will finally be living and loving under God's grace for all eternity. So that billboard that I passed every day on the way home from work and into work, it really had expressed it, right? Love wins. Love wins. It's starting small, like a grain of mustard seed, and it's growing, and it's spreading through us, out to us, and out to others. Others in this world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, now, and witnessing that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we hope will follow, who are yet in bondage. So let's use these days. Let's use this season that we now observe to be renewed in that commitment, in our hearts and our minds, continually to let love win.